right. Wonderful. Great to see you tonight. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Glad you guys are here. All your smiling faces on a Wednesday night. I love it. If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Jeremiah chapter 4 as we continue on through the book of Jeremiah. And let's pray for God to bless our time together. Excited about our journey in Jeremiah. So Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your word tonight. We thank you, Lord, for the heart of Jeremiah, or the prophet that really could feel what you felt. Lord, you transferred your broken heart into his, and he expressed it to the people, and that's why he was known as the weeping prophet. And Lord, while Jeremiah's message is hard, it's a message of judgment, it comes with a broken heart. Lord, showing that you did not desire judgment, you desired repentance, you desired restoration, but the people wouldn't listen. God, never let us be like that. Give us ears that will listen, God, ears that will hear. And I pray that if any of us tonight need to repent of anything, Lord, you're convicting us of, that tonight we would do just that, Lord, that we would have ears to hear and a broken heart. And as we hear, Lord, your word to our heart, it wouldn't be a word of unfair judgment, but a word of love and brokenness, crying for us to come home. And Lord, again, I pray our nation would begin to hear this message as well, as this is truly a message, Lord, for our nation. So open your word to us, and God, be our teacher tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we get into chapter 4, remember, Jeremiah was watching the death of a nation. What a horrible call. Your call is to watch the death of a nation. And what is intriguing to me about this, and really it shows God's grace, but it also shows how man could misunderstand God's grace, is we don't know exactly how long Jeremiah prophesied for sure from different periods of time when there were different things happening. His ministry was over 40 years. We don't know exactly when some of these prophecies took place, but anywhere from 20 years to 40 years, he was warning the people judgment was coming. And if you think about being warned for 40 years that judgment was coming, what would you think? First of all, the prophet shows up and he says, God's going to judge. Well, if you're hearing, you know, that's got your attention, right? At least for a moment. Hopefully, it has some attention. If your heart's hard, it doesn't have a lot, but it has some. And then some time goes by. And you're like, well, okay, God hasn't judged. A year's gone by, and we're still here. And then Jeremiah's still preaching the same message. Then 5 years go by. Then 10 years go by. Then 15 years go by. And then 20 years go by. I can work it all the way up to 40 years. The people, no doubt, some of them are going, well, obviously God's not going to judge us. Jeremiah's not telling the truth. He's a false prophet, or what he's saying is not true. He's one of these hellfire brimstone preachers. We don't need to worry about it. Israel's fine. God's not going to judge us. But it was a horrible miscalculation, because what it was showing was God's grace. In other words, God was saying, I'm going to bring judgment, but I'm not going to bring it tomorrow. I'm going to give you some time to hear about my judgment so that you can repent. And then when I either won't have to judge, or when I do come back and I do judge, you're going to be able to avoid that judgment. And so the people got hardened and they didn't listen. And I think that part of the message, it could be true for America today. You know, we've been hearing for years that God's going to judge America. You've heard me say that. I still believe that. I don't see there's any way America can go without being judged. I don't know when it will be. I'm not saying it'll be tomorrow or next week or the next year, whenever. But you can't simply put to death your children, murder your own babies. You can't just allow the things that we allow in our nation to take place. The rejection of God, the just ignoring his word. You can't do that, and God will have to deal with it. And God's going to talk about that tonight. He says, should I not judge such a nation as this? And so God's going to deal with it. We'll talk about that when we get there. But again, it's this thing where we have to make sure when God's saying these things to us, and that we don't just write it off and say, well, it hadn't happened yet. That means it's not going to happen. No, God is gracious. So on his part, he waits a long time before he judges. But on our part, we can say, well, God's not going to judge at all because it hasn't happened. Now, let me bring this down to a more personal and closer level before we get into the passage tonight. And that is, God will also begin to judge us in our families, or begin to warn us, I should say, in our families about chastisement that's coming our way, whether it be a husband, a wife, a child, a situation. God will begin to warn us, you know, I'm going to have to deal with this if you don't deal with it. And God won't wait 40 years on that. He waits like extended time for nations. And I don't know how long God's been warning America. But at the same time, God will warn us in a family. He might say, you know what, you got to deal with this. And God will maybe let a couple years go by. I've seen this happen with pastors where they'll start getting, you know, into some kind of sin. And God will warn them. And God will give them a couple of years to repent. And you know, I believe that many of the pastors that we have seen fall, If they had repented within a certain time frame, God would have forgiven them. Nobody would have ever known. I'm not saying they're innocent if they're committing adultery or something like that. That's a whole different level God will deal with. And whether or not a pastor repents, that can destroy a family and even a church. But my point is, when pastors are involved in things they shouldn't be involved in, or Christians, or in homes, God gives a certain amount of time to repent. And I think if we will hear that voice and we'll say, okay, Lord, I'm going to repent. I'm going to turn before you expose me. Then God will be gracious. And God will bring, you know, restoration and healing, and nobody will even know what has happened. But if we continue on in that sin, thinking, well, we're getting away with it. Nothing's happened yet. Apparently, God's okay with this. Maybe it's okay for me to get involved in pornography. God doesn't care. That's no big deal. Maybe it's okay for me to look at that secretary that way. Maybe it's okay for me to maybe put some things down on my tax, you know, that I know is not true on my tax form. Maybe that's okay because I've been doing it now for several years and nothing's happened. It will happen. God will bring chastisement. He will do it. The only reason he hadn't yet is because he's being very gracious and he's saying to you, I'm giving you time. But if you don't deal with it, I will. And so this is the message that God is giving to the nation of Israel. If you don't deal with it, I will. And Jeremiah is now expressing this message. And let me say, whenever there's a message that is this hard to receive, if it's not given in love, it will not be listened to. If it's a, I told you so, God's going to get you, you deserve this, well, nobody's going to listen. Is it still going to happen? Yeah, the judgment will still come, but nobody's going to be warned because the prophet is not distributing the message with the heart of God. But if we, as God's people, can say, God loves you, God loves me, God loves us, but he can only tolerate sin for so long after he's convicted us, he's very gracious, he's patient, but at some point, God will say, that's enough. And then if we don't deal with it, God will. And so Jeremiah starts here again, and this really is a cry of repentance, a cry for repentance for the nation, starting in chapter 4. I told you guys chapter 4, didn't I? I hope I did. Starting in chapter 4, he says, if you'll return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. Look at his plea, come back. In other words, I'll forgive you. I've made up my mind, I'm going to judge you. But if you repent, I won't. In other words, you can change this. He says, and if you'll put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved. And you shall swear, the Lord lives in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. The nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and do not sow among the thorns. I love this. What a verse this is, guys. This is one you should underline and really, you know, even if you're walking good with God right now, this is one you need to remember. Fallow ground is the ground that is just very, very hardened. I have fallow ground in my yard that I've been fighting with, you know, tooth and nail for years trying to get grass to grow, and it just won't. You get one or two little sprigs. I bring in all the machines, knock it up, aerate, break it up. I mean, I think I'm just going to have to plow the whole yard up or else just kind of put down all new topsoil if I ever want it to really be like I want it to be. Because it is fallow, that means it's hard. And no matter how much I break it up and throw the seed down, the seed just laughs at me. You know, and I can water it, I can treat it, I can do whatever. And what God is saying is, when you realize there's a place in your heart that is so hard that it's not responding. Okay, right now, maybe there's something in your heart that you've been fighting for years and your heart's not responding. You've prayed. You've had people pray for you. You've studied the word. You've cried out to God. But there's something you're not doing that God's telling you to do. I don't know what that is. But there's some place you're holding back. You're not doing something God wants you to do. There's some level of repentance you're not reaching because if we truly repent, God will break that ground up. What he's saying is go to the area of your heart that's hard like that and bust it up. Bust it up. Do what it takes. Say, well, Lord, I don't want to do this, or I don't want to quit that, or I don't want to break up that relationship. Look, do you want your heart to be healed? Yes, then bust it up. And so you got to break up the fallow ground. You got to work in the new soil that God gives you, the fertilizer of the word of God and of prayer and of worship, and then let God work in our heart. We have to recognize it. I mean, if your heart is hard tonight, tell God, my heart is hard. Tell him. He hears that. God will hear that prayer. You say, look, I don't feel anything right now. I'm at church. My wife made me come. And so here I am. But I don't want to be here. And my heart is hard. There's nothing you can say to me. Okay, at least admit that to God. Say, God, he's talking about me tonight. That's me. Please change that. Make it to where I'll say, at least I want my heart to be soft. God, do something in me. God will answer that prayer. He will honor that. He realizes our weakness, and he'll help you to repent. We have to break up the ground, And we have to quit sowing among the thorns. If you're sowing all these seeds in an area that it's not going to grow, he's saying, stop. You're not going to grow any in your walk with God until you break up the fallow ground. All you're doing, you're hearing the word of God. Maybe you're even having a devotion. You're doing whatever. But nothing's changing in your life because your heart is so hard. First, break up your heart. Then once your heart is broken up, then begin to plant seeds. And so what does it take for your heart to be broken up? Ask God and ask him to do it. Break before him. Say, Lord, I need this. He's crying out to the nation. Break up your hardened hearts. There's nothing doing. It doesn't matter what Jeremiah's saying. All the seed that Jeremiah's throwing out in the word of God, it's not having any impact. He says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Look at this. The whole term, we all know what circumcision is. He uses it as a very graphic example in Scripture. But he doesn't say, again, just circumcision is such as the religious rite that they did with their babies. He's saying, no, you circumcise yourself. You've got so much flesh covering you over that I can't get to you with my spirit. Cut the flesh out of your life. Get rid of it. Cut it away. Notice what he says here. He says, take away the foreskin of your heart, you men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Again, not to be too graphic, but the Holy Spirit's being graphic here. He's giving a picture of our heart being covered over by excess skin that needs to be cut away. He's saying, I can't reach your heart. You've covered it with so much flesh. You've got so much of the world you're doing, so much of your own agenda, so much of what you want to do that I try to speak to your heart and I can't get to it. Cut the flesh away from your heart so there's a fresh beating heart to me that nothing interferes between me and heaven, and I'm going to begin to change your life. I'll help you break up the fallow ground. I'll soften your heart. I'll change your life. Do we want our life changed tonight? God will do it. He'll do it tonight. This is a cry again. You see Jeremiah's heart saying, listen to me. Let God work. You don't understand. I know your heart is hard, Israel. I know you don't want God, Israel. I know you've turned away from the Lord. You're rejecting his word. But at the same time, if you would just recognize what you're doing, God will have mercy on you. Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land, cry, gather together and say, assemble yourselves and let us go into the fortified cities. Set up a standard toward Zion. Take refuge and do not delay, for I will bring disaster from the north and great destruction. What he's saying is, he's prophesying now about Babylon coming in, and they would blow the trumpet when the armies were coming in to destroy those on the wall. The watchmen on the wall would blow the trumpet and say, the armies are gathering, get ready for battle, right? And what he's saying here is that they're coming from Babylon to come and take over, and they would always come from the north. You know, you'll read the battle comes from the north every time, pretty much every time you read, and maybe every time against Israel, because that was the easiest way to attack Israel. No matter where you were from, if you were down from the south or beside them or wherever you were, you would come up and over on the top of Israel, and then you would come down and you would attack them because that was the best passageway, coming through the Armageddon Valley and down through that region toward Israel. So that's what they would do. He says, I'm going to bring Babylon, although they're pretty much over straight to your side. They're going to come up to the north, come down, and bring destruction. The lion has come up from his thicket, talking about Babylon. They had their lion was their symbol, if you will. And the destroyer of nations is on his way. He has gone forth from his place to make your land desolate. Your cities will be laid waste without inhabitant. For this, clothe yourself with sackcloth. Again, that was a sign of mourning and repentance. Lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. You know, it's interesting. You go to Israel and you realize, again, it's got walls today. Now, most of the cities in Israel today do not have walls, but just being in Israel again and seeing the walls around Jerusalem, I was thinking about that recently and just kind of meditating on that, thinking about Babylon coming in and destroying them, and later on Rome coming in and destroying them and all that happened. If you were there during that time and you were in the city, once you're surrounded by the enemy, there is no escape. There's no way out. You know, if we get attacked in America and, you know, armies start coming in from all sides, you know, we could at least run up to the mountains. There's just some level of possibility of escape, some way to get out where we can go and hide and get away, whatever. You couldn't do that in a walled city. You were locked in. You were surrounded by the enemy, and eventually they starved you out. Or you had to come out for whatever the reason, or they broke the walls down and came in. And the bottom line is that once they got in, you're done. There's no hope. And what he's saying is here, look, you're going to be surrounded. There's not going to be any hope. There's no chance. I think about the desperation. I was just thinking about that, just, you know, being there in Jerusalem and thinking about the being surrounded and the desperation of realizing there's no escape. There's nowhere to get away. And just I try to imagine, what did that feel like to the people of Israel? What kind of fear came in their heart? when they realize somebody's just going to run in and stab them with a spear or a sword or, you know, whatever, put them to death in some other way or take them as a slave. That's what he's saying is going to happen if they don't repent. And so it was a much more dire thing for them in this situation. There is no escape when God brings his judgment. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that the heart of the king shall perish and the heart of the princes, the priests shall be astonished and the prophets shall wonder. In other words, I can't believe this is happening. And then I said, "Ah, Lord God, surely you have greatly deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying you shall have peace, whereas the sword reaches to the heart." Now, Jeremiah didn't understand what was going on. Jeremiah thought that the pastors of Jerusalem were speaking the truth, but they weren't. And that's why he makes this statement. See, here's what the pastors of Jerusalem were saying. They were saying, you know what? God's not going to judge us. God is gracious. God is going to give us peace, and God's going to have mercy on us. And so he's saying, "Lord, you've been telling us there's going to be peace and there's going to be mercy, but you're telling me very clearly there's going to be judgment. You're showing me there's going to be judgment on us. Why have you deceived us?" Now, no doubt Jeremiah didn't really believe God had deceived him. I think this is more of just almost kind of a poetic cry of the heart saying, "Lord, what's going on? I don't understand what's happening, because I hear these other pastors saying, you know what, live your best life today and don't worry about sin. Everything's going to be fine." That's a false message. And he's saying that we're the pastors that are letting us know we need to repent of our sin. That's what needs to be heard. There needs to be repentance for America to be restored. And so he's questioning God on this. And at that time, it will be said, verse 11, "To this people and to Jerusalem, a dry wind of the desolate heights blows in the wilderness toward the daughters of my people, not to fan or cleanse." In other words, there's going to be a wind that's going to come, but it's not going to be to blow away the chaff, if you will. It's going to be to bring judgment. "A wind too strong for these will come for me. And now I will also speak judgment against them. Behold, he shall come up like clouds," speaking again of the Babylonian army, "and his chariots like a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we're plundered. Oh, Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness." What a verse that is. Wash your heart. Just let that sink in. Think about a dirty heart. And just want to wash. You ever find something in your house, you know, you want to clean that just needs to be washed or whatever it might be, and this kind of thing? Cleanse it, wash it. And sometimes it takes a long time to wash it, layer after layer after layer. If you find something that really needs a good cleansing that hasn't been cleaned in a long time, it's like finding that thing and realizing you've got to deal with it. He's saying, look at your heart. Your heart is black. It is dirty. Wash it. Take the water of the word. Begin to cleanse it. Begin to purify it. Ask God to take away the impurities from your heart. And so again, this the heart is the issue here. And he keeps going back to the heart because that is what the main issue of the children of Israel was. Their heart needed to be dealt with. And so he says, you know, your heart has to be washed from wickedness that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? For a voice declares from Dan and proclaims afflictions from Mount Ephraim. That's the northern part of Israel. Make mention to the nations. Yes, proclaim against Jerusalem that watchers come from a far country. And they raise their voice against the cities of Judah. Like keepers of a field, they are against her all around. Because, here's why, and here's why the enemies are coming against the nation, because she has been rebellious against me, says the Lord. That will always be the result of it. Anyone who is rebellious against the Lord eventually will be surrounded in judgment. Again, God's grace is long-suffering, but at some point it ends. He says, your ways and your doings have procured these things for you. It's not, I haven't done this. Notice this, it's your ways and your doings that have procured this for you. This is your wickedness because it is bitter, because it reaches to the heart. Oh, my soul. Look at this. Again, the heart of Jeremiah. You see why he's called the weeping prophet. Oh, my soul, I am pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise within me. How broken does your heart have to be to make a noise within you? Some of you have had hearts broken so much it made a noise within you. You remember that feeling? There was no soothing of it. It was a heart that was so broken that it was as if it just cried out from your chest. There was no relief. This is the heart he has. He says, my heart is crying. I can hear it. It's like it's got its own voice. And it's crying from my chest, from my nation, from my people. I cannot hold my peace. Jeremiah says, you know what? They may not like my message, but I've got to say it. It's got to come out. Whether you like it or not, here it is. I can't hold it in. Why? Because you've heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet and the alarm of war. He says, God has shown me the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. I've seen that war is coming. I've seen the judgment. I can't just be quiet. And you know, guys, in the days we live, when we watch what our nation is doing, I mean, we can't be quiet about what we're doing and about God's dealing with our nation one day, and God dealing with the world. We have to be open about that. It's not a fun message to bring, but we have to. And again, I think that we need to be bringing a message of God's love and God's grace, but we also have to bring a message of God's judgment if we don't repent. And this is the message that Jeremiah is bringing. He says, destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is plundered. Suddenly my tents are plundered, my homes, in other words, and my curtains in a moment. How long will I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish, and they've not known me. They are silly children, not silly in the sense of goof-offs, just they don't comprehend what's going on. They're so blinded to the reality of what's happening, they're missing it. And they have no understanding. Look at this. They're wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge. You know, the Bible says it's good to be ignorant in evil. I think we have to obviously understand what's going on around us in the world today, but I don't think we have to delve in it too deeply. But they were wise to do evil. They knew about evil. They knew how to do it. But to do good, they had no knowledge. Totally corrupt. He says, I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void. And the heavens, they had no light. He's talking now after Babylon comes in and wipes them out. It's going to be like total destruction of the land. I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled, and the hills moved back and forth. I beheld, and indeed there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. I beheld, and indeed the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all the cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger. Even the smoke from the fires had run all the birds off. I mean, it was total desolation. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not make a full end. Now look at this. Look at the grace of God for his nation. This is something we need to point out, because again, for those who say that God's done with the nation of Israel, God makes it very clear, no, I'm not done. I'm going to judge you because I have no choice. The whole land will be desolate, yet I will not make a full end. Why? Because I'm not done with the nation of Israel. I'll leave a remnant, and I'm going to bring you back after 70 years from Babylon. I'm going to restore you and bring you back to the land and do the work in the last days as well that I said I will do, but I'm going to have to judge you in large part. For this the earth shall mourn, and the heavens be black, because I have spoken. I have purposed and will not relent, nor will I turn back from it. The whole city shall flee from the noise of the horsemen and the bowmen. They shall go into the thickets and climb on the rocks. Every city shall be forsaken, and not a man shall dwell in it. So Babylon is going to thoroughly take over the land. And when you are plundered, what will you do? Though you clothe yourself with crimson, though you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold, though you enlarge your eyes with paint, in vain you will make yourself fair. Your lovers will despise you, and they will seek your life. It doesn't matter how you decorate yourself up when I bring judgment and try to make yourself look good to the surrounding peoples, the nations. They won't heed you. They're still going to turn against you because I'm judging you. For I've heard a voice as of a woman in labor. Now, again, that's something that, you know, those of you women that have been in labor, it's I don't know what it's like for the woman having the labor. I know it's not pleasant. I don't know how much you hear yourself expressing your pain because you're focused on the pain, but I can tell you, as somebody that's heard it, it's a hard thing to hear. And he says, this is the cry of my people, the anguish of her who brings forth, notice, her first child. Why is that important? The first child is the hardest to give birth to. You know, once you've had a child, it's not as hard to have other children afterwards. I'm not saying it's easy after that. I know you ladies would agree with that, but the first one's going to be the most difficult with all the changes of the body and all the shifting of the hips and all the way that God has designed things. It's a very difficult thing, especially with the first child. He says, that's what it's going to be like with the nation of Israel. It'll be full measure of the pain that I'm bringing. The voice of the daughter of Zion bewailing herself. She spreads her hands saying, woe is me now, for my soul is weary because of murderers. And again, the expression and the cry of the nation. Chapter 5, he says, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem and see now and know and seek in her open places if you can find a man. Notice that, even one. Go and try to find one person. If there is anyone who executes judgment, who seeks truth, and I will pardon her. How gracious is God? He says, the whole nation has turned against me. But if I can find one person, I won't judge you. Wow. First of all, two things to point out. It shows the incredible grace of God. But secondly, it shows how desperately wicked the nation had become, because Jeremiah could not find one person besides, obviously, himself and Baruch, his sidecar guy. They were following God. God's not referring to that. He's talking about beyond his prophet and the prophet's helper. There was no one in the nation. And so Jeremiah says, Jeremiah, go into the streets, go up and down the streets of Jerusalem, go everywhere. I was recently in the streets of Jerusalem. There's a lot of twists and turns there. He said, go into all of them, walk through them. And you can walk forever back in there. You can twist and turn around. He says, look for anybody. There's a lot of people in there. There's a lot of shop owners. There's a lot of visitors, people from all over. He said, find anybody righteous. Find one person. And I can imagine Jeremiah saying, is there anybody looking and trying to find out, are you righteous? How can I know who is? You know, this kind of thing. Because if I can find one, we can spare God's judgment. And Jeremiah says, I can't find one. I didn't find one single person. So it's just amazing to me to show how corrupt they were as a nation. But again, this to me shows, again, it's just a greater and greater backing to me and why I believe so much in the rapture of the church. This to me is just a greater evidence of the rapture. You look throughout the scriptures, throughout history, God never poured out his wrath on any people that he didn't first remove the righteous. With Noah, they entered the ark. 7 days later, again, you know what happened? The rains came and God judged the entire earth as he lifted Noah. Note this, as he lifted Noah up off the earth, he brought judgment to the earth. And when the judgment was done, he brought Noah and his family back down. Even as when the Lord takes the church out of here, he'll bring judgment on the earth. After the wedding supper of the Lamb for 7 years, he'll bring us back down for a 1,000-year reign. We see the same thing with Sodom and Gomorrah. He sends the angels in. He says, go and take all the righteous out. Remember Abraham pleading with him. Lord, if there's 50, oh, I won't judge for 50. If there's 45, I won't judge it if there's 45. If there's 40, you know, I won't. He's on the 30, the 35, the 20. No, he's going backwards, sorry. The 20, the 15, the 10, the 5. If you find 5, I won't judge it. If you find 10, I think is where he finally stopped. And he didn't ask him beyond that because certainly there's 10 people, right? He should have kept asking. He finds there's not 10. And so he goes, and the angels, in their mercy and their grace, they grab them and they pull them out of there. And then God brings judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. But God, the angel said, we can't bring judgment on it until the righteous are out. We see this pattern all through scripture. Even when God judged Jerusalem in 70 AD, history tells us that all the Christians were taken out before they judged it because there was such persecution, they were driven out. No doubt they're thinking, Lord, why are we being persecuted? Lord, we're following you. I don't know they were thinking that. They probably realized why they're being persecuted. But historically, it tells us in 70 AD, the believers were driven out because of all the persecution against them. And then after they were driven out, Rome came in and destroyed in 70 AD. Historically, over and over and over, God says, if there's anybody righteous, I'm not going to pour my wrath out. Well, that just tells me when it comes to the rapture, why would God pour his wrath out if the righteous are here? God's got to take us out and then pour out his wrath. But Mark, what about those that get saved after the rapture? They're righteous. Yes, they are. But now they have a consequence of not coming before that. So there's a consequence. They will go through that time. God's wrath won't be on them. They'll be experiencing it. They'll suffer the consequences of God's wrath, but God's wrath will not be directly on them like he is on others. But at the same time, he says, if you can find anybody at all, I'm not going to bring judgment. I'll pardon her. Anybody that seeks truth. Though they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. They're all fake. O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You've consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They've made their faces harder than rock. Now, that's pretty tough. They've refused to return. Again, you know, rock's pretty hard. He says their face is harder than rock, and they refuse to come back. It's one thing to say, I don't know if I believe in Jesus. It's another thing to say, I wouldn't, you know, turn to Jesus for anything. No way. I don't want this. I don't want anything to do with it. That's where they were. Therefore, I said, well, surely these are poor and they're foolish. They're uneducated. They don't know the word. They don't know whatever he's saying. For they don't know the way of the Lord. So they've not really been taught the Bible. Certainly these that are saying, we don't want God. We're not going to repent. They really don't know what the Bible teaches. They don't know the judgment of their God. So notice what he says, I'll do. Okay, in that case, verse 5, I'll go to the great men. I'll speak to them. For they have known the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. And that is, I'll go to those that are the Bible scholars, those that are educated, those that study the word of God. Certainly they're going to repent. But these have altogether broken the yoke. That is the yoke that God put on them to yoke them to himself. Again, a yoke is what you'd put on the animals to yoke them together so they'd work in unison on the farm. And he's saying we as believers are yoked to God. We're yoked to him in faith. We're yoked to him in work, if you will. But they've broken the yoke. They don't want to be yoked to God. He's saying, look, I thought that maybe those that don't know the Bible, maybe they're the only ones that are hard. But if I go to, you know, somebody who knows the word of God, certainly if I go to Calvary Chapel or somebody that teaches line by line and verse by verse, certainly they'll repent. And certainly you would. But they were so hard. They had their scholars. You know, it's interesting. You go to Israel today and you still see the rabbis and the Orthodox and the ones that wear the black hats and the coats, the Hasidic Jews, they're the Hasidim, they call them. And They study, you know, all their Mishnah and all their commentaries all day, and they look at the Torah and other things. They really look at the Word of Psalms, but they really don't know the Bible like you think they would. They really don't. If you really find out what they know, they don't understand the whole, even the way they're redesigning the third temple. You know, they're redesigning the third temple. They have all the plans for the third temple laid out, and they're ready to go. But it's based on the Midrash. It's based on their writings and what Solomon did and all the way they've changed all the proportions. And all. It has nothing to do with the measurements that God gave them. And yet they will pride themselves in, we follow the law to the T, every jot, every tittle. Well, you're so off on the temple, it's ridiculous. Again, it doesn't matter because who cares about that? It's their heart that God's after. But I'm saying, just because somebody studies the Bible all the time doesn't mean they know it. And what Jeremiah is saying is, look, I've gone to everybody, the common people. I've gone to those who are the Bible, you know, scholars, the professors in the universities. They don't know the Bible either. And by the way, I can say rather boldly, in many, many of our university Bible colleges today, they don't know the Bible either. It's sad. And what little they do know of it is twisted because they don't know God. I mean, I know there's a lot that do know the Lord. There's a lot that are saved in our Bible college and saved professors. I'm not making a blanket statement. I'm saying, you know, we're a mess in most of our... People say, you know, what Bible college could you recommend, Mark? Very few. Very few. I recommend you be trained the same way that Jesus did it with his disciples, spending a lot of time alone with the Lord in your own personal study. That's the way he trained up his believers, and I think that's the best way to do it today. Now, is it wrong to go to a good place? I think the Calvary Bible Institute and Calvary University, and there's some other colleges that I could recommend. There's some great Bible colleges out there, and I'm not anti-Bible college. Please don't misunderstand me. But things have gotten so perverted and so twisted today, like in Jeremiah's day, that whether you go to just the common people or whether you go to the Bible colleges, which is what he would be saying here, you really can't find a lot of people that are on the right track, you know? And so, again, it's hearing from the Lord. It's simply taking his word and believing what he says and seeking him. That's where you're going to get your best education. They don't want that. They've broken the yoke. They burst the bonds. Therefore, a lion from the forest shall slay them. A wolf of the deserts shall destroy them. A leopard will watch over their cities. Everyone who goes out from there shall be torn in pieces because their transgressions are many and their backslidings have increased. Look at this bleeding heart of God. How shall I pardon you for this? It's like he wants to, but he's saying, what am I going to do? I can't just, you know, write this off and wink at it. I'm a just God. God is merciful and forgiving, but he's also just, right? And just means there has to be justice. That's why the cross is so important. God wants to forgive, but if we don't go to the cross, he can't because he's just. Justice must be served. Justice was served on the cross. And if we go to the cross, then justice is served for us. And now we have that forgiveness, you see. That's the beauty of the cross. He says, how shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me. And they've sworn by those that are not gods. When I had fed them to the full, then they committed adultery, and they assembled themselves by troops in harlots' houses. You know, being blessed of the Lord and being fed to the full is a huge blessing, but it's also can be a great place of cursing if we don't keep our eyes on the Lord. Because it's when we have our life very smoothly taken care of and things running easy and all that, that's where it's easy to veer off away from God because we feel we don't need him. And so what they'd done, they were trusting in the fact that they had all their needs met, good salary, good home, good meals, and, you know, whatever. So now they start, again, getting into areas, looking around at other men, other women, committing adultery. Notice, assembling themselves in troops in the harlots' houses. And there's a double kind of meaning here. They were sleeping around with everyone. That was happening. But also speaking of, again, their unfaithfulness to God in seeking other gods. God says, when you go to these other religions and these other gods, it's like committing adultery against me. And I look at this where he says they're going in troops to harlots' houses. Does that not describe our nation today? Look, it doesn't even shock us anymore to find that people are sleeping together and they're not married. If you heard today that somebody you knew was sleeping with someone and they weren't married, I guarantee you, you wouldn't do this. You wouldn't do that, would you? You'd go, wow, they're in sin. They really need to repent. You know really what we should do? Here should be our response. You're kidding. They're having sex outside of marriage? Oh my goodness, has anybody gone to them? Has anybody spoken to them? Do they realize this is sin against God? And that God's gonna have to judge that? Do they know that? And yet, there might be people that hear this message and go, well, I don't think it's that big of a deal. We love each other. We become so numb to sin that God is in heaven just shocked that we could be so callous about it. And for us, no big deal. the nature of man's heart, it gets harder and harder and harder the longer we walk in sin, where it doesn't even affect us. He's saying, look, you're not only committing adultery, you're doing it in troops. They were like well-fed, lusty stallions. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. You know, it wasn't enough just to find somebody single to sleep with. They're trying to take other people's wives. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? And look at this. He says this more than once. We'll see it again in a moment. And shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? You see, unless you think God's only speaking of the nation of Israel, let this sink in. It's not just the nation of Israel. He's saying any nation that does this, such a nation as this, I have to judge. Guys, as much as I want to always say, you know, good things and build you up, and that's always my heart, we are such a nation as this. This is who we are. We're sleeping with everybody. I mean, we're rampant pornography, rampant sexual immorality, rampant adultery. And I know that it's not you. I'm not pointing my finger at you guys. And this is the church. This is God's bride. And I know that sometimes the bride, again, is guilty of these things as well. And when that happens, we need to repent. But he's speaking to a nation as a whole. And looking at America, this truly could be a statement made to our nation today. This is what we're doing. And yet it's no big deal. Nobody seems to care. We're teaching our children. Again, I don't want to keep harping on these things. It breaks my heart. But we're teaching our kindergartners about sexual things. We're breeding the next generation of harlots. We're breeding the next generation of prostitutes in God's eyes. We're breeding the next generation of those who sleep around with just anybody. We're doing that as a nation. How long is God going to let that take place? I don't know. At some point, God has to say enough is enough. But this is what's happening. This is what was happening. And Jeremiah is saying, this is where we are. We need to repent. He says, go up on our walls and destroy, but do not make a complete end. There again, the judgment's coming, but God will save a remnant. Take away your branches, for they are not the Lord's. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously with me, says the Lord. They've lied about the Lord and said, it's not he, neither will evil come upon us. In other words, God's not speaking by Jeremiah. He's just saying this stuff. This isn't the message of God to us. Just ignore Jeremiah. He's this right-wing, religious, fanatic, Bible thumper. Just ignore the guy. I have nothing to do with him. Are people not saying that today when you bring the word of God? And again, notice here, none of that, neither will evil come upon us. Nothing's going to happen. Things have gone on the way they always have. See, that's this deception. It's the same like the days of Noah. It's going to be that way in the last days. In the days of Noah, what did they do? Oh, don't worry about it. They laughed. They mocked at him. Their whole family, they go in the ark for 7 days. They're mocking at him until it started raining. And then suddenly the mockery stopped. That's what's going to happen in the last days. He says, nor shall we see sword or famine. And the prophets become wind. There's nothing to them. It's just wind, but there's no substance, in other words. For the word is not in them, thus it shall be done to them. So don't listen to them. This is just, you know, again, some nutcase. Therefore, because of that, thus says the Lord God of hosts, that is the God of battle. Because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire, and the people would. He's talking to Jeremiah. He's saying, Jeremiah, because they're rejecting you and they're saying that you're not speaking for me and you're nothing but wind, I'm going to make your words pierce their heart so powerfully it'll be like fire burning the wood. In other words, you ever heard a message, you're hearing the word of God and you're listening to it and it just pierces your heart, just, I mean, it just bam, right? That's the Holy Spirit making it like fire burning wood. God says, I'm going to make it like fire. When they hear it, they're going to know this is God speaking. This is not just some man. This is not just a Bible study. God is speaking, and they're going to know they need to repent. It's going to burn up the wood. It shall devour them. Behold, I will bring a nation from against you from afar, O house of Israel, says the Lord. It is a mighty nation. It is an ancient nation, again, Babylon, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open tomb. They are all like mighty men. And they shall eat up your harvest and your bread, which your sons and your daughters should eat. So they're going to take over your fields and all your belongings. They shall eat up your flocks and your herds. They shall eat up your vines and your fig trees. They shall destroy your fortified cities in which you trust with the sword. So you put all your trust in your big nation, your cities you built. I'm going to destroy them. Nevertheless, in those days, says the Lord, I will not make a complete end of you. Notice the third time he said that, just in these two chapters. I will not make a complete end. I'm going to save a remnant. And it will be when you say, why does the Lord our God do all these things to us? Then you shall answer them, just as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve aliens in a land that is not yours. I'm going to take you away to Babylon into captivity. Declare this in the house of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah, saying, hear this now, O foolish people without understanding, who have eyes and not see, who have ears and not hear. Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence? And now he talks about not only the fact they should tremble at his presence, but notice he shows his power to them in a tangible way. He says, this is me. I'm the one who's placed the sand as a boundary for the sea by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass beyond it. And though its waves toss to and fro, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over. He goes, I've given a limit to the oceans. They can't go beyond. And I've done that to show you that I'm God. Now, I find it interesting that in the days in which we live, a lot of people challenge that. Well, the oceans are rising. No, they're not. The oceans, God says, I'm not going to let them rise. Now, are there areas that suddenly are underwater that didn't used to be underwater? Yes. But if you go into your study, it's because the ground is sinking. It's not because the oceans are rising. There are certain areas of the ground is now sinking down, and so the waters are taking those areas over. The oceans aren't rising. I shared that a while back, and somebody brought me a picture from the 1800s. I don't know how long ago you could take pictures, but this was back in the 1800s, and it showed a picture of a place where the ocean was, and on the coast, I think somewhere up north, and they showed me a modern-day picture today. The ocean is exactly in the very same spot it was almost 200 years ago, or 100-some year, whatever, however long the picture was. The reality is the oceans aren't rising. God says, I'm controlling the oceans. I'm the one that keeps the oceans where they're supposed to be. As a matter of fact, I do that to show you that I'm God. Don't let people lie to you and tell you that we're all going to be flooded and all this is going to happen. It's nonsense. God controls that. It's not because there's going to be some kind of melting of some ice cap or something that something's going to happen. There's a lot more water in the earth. There's so much water in the earth and on the earth. If God wanted to flood it, he could just release it and it would flood it now. We don't have to have ice melting in the North Pole to flood the earth. The reason the earth isn't flooding is because God is God and he sits on the throne and he's made a promise. And so this stuff drives me crazy. But again, people don't know the word of God. And I don't expect the world to know it. I get that. But God is the one who says, I've done this. He says, look how great I am. Who do you know that can do that? Nobody can do that but me. But this people has a defiant and rebellious heart. They have revolted and departed. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain both the former and the latter in its season. He reserves for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have withheld good from you. He's like, I haven't done it. You've done it. It's your sins, it's your iniquities that have done this. For among my people are found wicked men. They lie in wait as one who sets snares. They set a trap. They catch men as a cage is full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. Therefore, they've become great and grown rich. They've grown fat. They are sleek. Yes, they surpass the deeds of the wicked. They do not plead the cause of the fatherless, and they prosper, and the right of the needy they do not defend. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? And again, notice this. Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power rather than by the Holy Spirit. And my people love to have it so. In other words, the people love it when they do whatever. God's not leading them. They're just doing their own thing, their own show, saying whatever. And the people love it. They don't want to hear from me. They want make-believe stories. They don't want to hear the truth. But what will you do in the end? In other words, when the end comes, what are you going to do? It's going to be too late. The reality is, when reality hits, you're going to be wiped out. Now, we probably won't finish chapter 6 tonight, but we're going to jump in. Chapter 6, O you children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee from the midst of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa. Set up a signal fire in Beth Hakkerem, for disaster appears out of the north and great destruction. I've likened the daughter of Zion to a lovely and delicate woman. The shepherds with her flock shall come to her. They shall pitch their tents against her all around. Each one shall pasture in his own place. In other words, Israel, you're like a delicate woman who's pampered herself. She has all of her soft little skin, her nice little thing. Nothing wrong in that. But he's saying that's what your warriors are like. You as a nation are like a delicate woman. What are you going to do when the armies come against you? If a mighty army comes against you, you don't want the person that's pampered and the little slippers and all the little jewelry and earrings. Again, nothing wrong in all that. Don't get me wrong. But when war breaks out, that's not who you want to be going to the front line. You want the gritty person that's like used to battle and warfare and just ready to do battle. That's what you want. But you're like somebody that's delicate, that's been pampered in nice, rich houses. And all. You're going to be wiped out when they come in. You won't have a chance, in other words. Prepare war against her. Arise and let her go up at noon. Woe to us, for the day goes away, for the shadows of the evening are lengthening. In other words, time's running out. Arise and let us go by night and let us destroy her palaces. For thus has the Lord of hosts said, cut down trees and build a mound against Jerusalem. This is the city to be punished. She is full of oppression in her midst. As a fountain wells up with water, she wells up with her wickedness. How picturesque. You see the mountain, the water is welling over, right? He says, your wickedness is welling over. Violence and plundering are heard in her before me continually. Our grief and wounds, it's like I never get a break for their sin. Be instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from you, lest I make you desolate, a land not inhabited. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean as a vine the remnant of Israel, as a grape gatherer puts their hand back into the branches. He's saying, you know, it's like when you go and take the grapes and you take all the grapes off and then you go back for what's left over. You ever seen that pile of grapes? We've all seen that where everybody's eaten most of the good grapes off of it. It's in that bowl on the counter, right? And then you come through and you still want some grapes. Well, that's not a real good one, but it's not rotten. You kind of keep eating them. And finally, all the grapes are finally gone, right? They're done. He's saying that's what Israel's going to be by the time we're done. Usually when you go through and you glean the fields, you would leave some grapes on there because you couldn't get them all. And you let the poor have them. They could go in and pick what they wanted. But it would be like after getting all your harvest, going back in and getting every little bit of hoo-hash, just like Dr. Seuss, right? Every little bit, the Grinch coming in, taking the last little bit of hoo-hash, the last grape or whatever. There's nothing left but just empty things hanging all over the walls. That's appropriate for this season, but anyway. He says, that's what you're like a stem of grapes with nothing on there. He says, that's Israel. That's what I'm seeing when I look at you as a nation. You're going to be thoroughly gleaned. They're going to pluck everything off of you. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is circumcised. Men, listen up. That's because our ears, our wives tell us stuff and we don't hear what they're saying, right? That's the joke. But this was real for the nation of Israel. It's like you got skin over your ears. You can't hear me. I'm calling to you, but you don't hear me. So now circumcise your ears. He's using this whole circumcision thing over and over, saying your heart, your ears, everything. He says, cut the flesh away. Cut away anything that's stopping you from hearing. Listen to me. Your ear is blocked over. And they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. That is, I don't want to hear the Bible. They have no delight in it. You know, this is what I love about you guys on Wednesday night. Here we are on Wednesday night. Look at all you guys. If you didn't delight in the word of God, you would not be here on a Wednesday night. And you certainly wouldn't listen to a guy teach almost, 50 minutes or whatever, however long we teach. You wouldn't, if you don't like the Bible, you don't do that. So you know what that tells me? The fruit. Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit. You know what that tells me? You guys love the word of God. I'm not saying that to falsely build you up. I'm saying I can recognize the fruit. You love the word of God. Because if you didn't love the word of God, you wouldn't be here. What a blessing that is to me as a pastor, but what a blessing that is to God. For God to say, look, my people are willing to come on a Wednesday night and sit to just hear Bible study for this long? I mean, do you realize how many churches? I mean, really, I mean, they put a boundary, like 15-minute teachings about all they do. And you think, how in the world could anybody get fed from 15 minutes, much less have any kind of hunger for God's word? He's talking to them saying, look, they have no delight in my word. They don't want to hear my word. The nation was a nation that didn't want to hear God's word. Therefore, I'm full of the fury of the Lord. I'm weary of holding it in. I will pour it out on the children on the outside and on the assembly of the young men together. For even the husband shall be taken with the wife, and the aged with him who is full of days. There's not going to be mercy on anyone. And their houses shall be turned over to others, fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. Everybody wants money, even the pastor. He's just after that. Everybody wants the money. He said, I can't find anybody that has a pure heart. They've also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace. They keep saying, God's not going to judge. Don't listen to Jeremiah. And they're making people feel okay in their sin. He says, when there is no peace, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Again, that's my fear for us. Do we know how to blush anymore? We see men dressed as women dancing in front of children. That should not only make us angry, it should make us blush. These are babies. What are we doing? Now, you're not doing it. But as a nation, what are we doing? Again, this is what he's saying. You've become so hardened and blind, you don't even recognize what you should be ashamed of anymore. There's no fear of God. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At that time, I will punish them, and they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. In other words, look back. What made Israel great? They put God first. They honored God's word. They sought the Lord. What made America great? They put God first. They honored the word. That's what made America great. What he's saying is, look back to what gave you, what made you what you are. Look back to it. Now you're not in it. You've left it. Go back to what made you great. Get back to the word of God. Get back to honoring God as a nation. Get back to the word of God. Do the first works is what God is calling the nation to do. And that's the same message we have today. He's saying that's what you need to do. Then you'll find that rest. But look, we won't. We're not going to walk in it. Also, I set a watchman over you saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. I'm giving warning, but you won't listen. But they said, we will not listen. Therefore, hear you nations and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words nor my law, but they rejected it. For what purpose to me comes frankincense from Sheba, that is Saudi Arabia, and sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet to me. I don't care about your sacrifices and your offerings. I don't care if you come to church to sing worship songs. I want you to circumcise your heart. Break up the fallow ground. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will lay a stumbling blocks before this people, and the fathers and the sons together shall fall on them. The neighbor and his friend shall perish. And thus says the Lord, behold, a people comes from the north country, and a great nation will be raised from the farthest parts of the earth. They will lay hold on bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roars like the sea, and they ride on horses as men of war set in array against you, O daughter of Zion. We have heard the report of it. Our hands grow feeble. Anguish has taken hold of us, pain as of a woman in labor. Do not go out into the field nor walk by the way because of the sword of the enemy. Fear is on every side. O daughter of my people, dress in sackcloth and roll about in ashes in signs of repentance. Make mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentation, for the plunderer will suddenly come upon us. I've set you as an assayer and a fortress among my people, that you may know and test their way. They are all stubborn rebels, walking as slanderers. They are bronze and iron, that is the metals of judgment. They're all corruptors. The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. The smelter refines in vain. For the wicked are not drawn off. So even though God's heating it up, the wicked is not being dealt with. People will call them rejected silver, because the Lord has rejected them. So no matter what kind of heat God brings on the nation and turns up on them, they're not repenting. And again, I fear for our nation, no matter what kind of heat we see, with all we have going on, that we're not repenting. But here's the good news, okay? These are hard chapters. You know, you read Jeremiah and it's like judgment, 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 judgment. Here's the good news, you guys. God's got his remnant. God's got the saints. God's got the people that love him, that want to serve him, that want to honor him, that want to, you know, lift up his name and give him glory. And God knows you and God sees you. And God is gonna again preserve you. So the hope we have for America is the church. The hope we have for the believers that love the Lord. Yes, our nation is in dire straits, even as they were here. But there's a difference in what was going on with Israel. There was not one man. There's way more than one man right now in our nation that still loves God. And that means that if we cry out to God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength, we ask God to forgive us. We say, God, have mercy on us. I don't know whether we can forego God's judgment, but I know that God's going to be merciful to us. And so we are a shining light. We are the salt of the earth. Be that light. Be that salt. Be encouraged to know that God does have a remnant. Be thankful that you know the Lord. Be thankful that you're saved and you're not a part of those that are lost. But you know what's going on, and take courage and hope of that, because again, you know, you can't help but see these heavy passages and what was going on in Israel and make a lot of parallels to what's going on in our nation. But I also see great hope among God's people. And so rejoice in that and be encouraged in that. And so next week we'll try to go maybe read the next three or four chapters. We'll see how far we get. But again, kind of as an assignment this week, let's be praying for God to send revival. I know you guys are. But praying for God to send revival to America, praying for God to continue to pour out his spirit on us and send revival here, and let us as a remnant in this nation, along with the other churches of the nation that are honoring God, continue to honor him and just bring glory to his name. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word tonight. Lord, we see the fierceness of your judgment, God, but we also see the fierceness of your love. Your love is just as fierce. Your heart was broken. You didn't desire to judge anyone. You desired to forgive them, Lord. Lord, we're a nation, just like Israel, that's in sin. God, we've turned away from you, from your word, from your standards. And God, we need to seek the old paths. We need to turn back so that we can be restored. God, I pray you'd send restoration to us, God. Have mercy on us, God. I don't know if it's too late or not, but I pray, God, you would, Lord, convict us in our hearts. The church first. I thank you, Lord, for your church that is repentant and loves you and is following you. But I pray, God, you send that spirit of conviction on a nation that the nation, our nation, Lord, that we would be broken and repent. And we see you pour out your spirit in these last days in a new and fresh way. Thank you, Lord, for your word tonight. And thank you, Lord, for your saints who love your word and want to hear it. We give you all the praise and glory and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.